Are you ready for an unpopular opinion? Well, ready or not, here it comes. I am not a fan of fighting in hockey. There, I said it. Now, it's not always been this way. I remember as a kid, every year, my brothers and I would get Don Cherry's Rock'em Sock'em hockey videos, and we loved those videos. All the best goals and assists and saves. And then there was always multiple segments of the best fights from the year, and Don Cherry was really into it. And you know, if you go to a hockey game, that when a fight breaks out, everybody gets excited. The fans stand up. If you're at home, you pay attention to the TV, you see what's going on, and you watch these guys throwing fists at each other. Now, I'm not much of a tough guy. I know that's probably surprising. But when I played junior B hockey for 2 years, I didn't really get a lot of penalties. So, by way of illustration, my second year, I think we played 48 games. I had 16 penalty minutes, and 10 of those penalty minutes was a misconduct penalty for having my mouth guard hanging out of my mouth, which you weren't allowed to do. So just a few minor penalties throughout the course of the season. But I was on the ice once for a line brawl. And line brawl, everybody's fighting each other. And so I realized that four of my teammates and four of the opponents had paired off and there was multiple fights going on. I don't even remember why. I don't even know if I knew then why it was happening. And I was the lone guy without somebody, and then I found the fifth guy on the other team, and we skated over to each other and stood next to each other, and maybe we grabbed each other's jerseys because we're supposed to be really angry with each other, but neither of us really knew what was going on or had any desire to fight each other. Now, these fights in hockey usually start from a sort of scenario like this. Somebody gets hit in a way they don't really like. Someone gets a little slash on the legs or a little face wash in the face with a glove. Or something happens that just gets them a little bit angry. Now, it would drive me crazy when my teammates, something like this would happen to my teammate, and the referee's arm would go up. We were about to get a power play, and my teammate could not withhold himself from taking revenge and getting retribution on the person who did it. Because that's how these fights start, right? Little thing here, little thing there. Then my shoulders go back. I see red, and I need to defend my honor, and so we're going to fight. I wonder how Jesus would approach this. Now, you might say, come on, that's lame. Don't ask that question. But Jesus' teaching, which we're going to evaluate today, has a lot of application. And I think the sports arena is actually one way in which we could apply what Jesus says here. Now, the people who run hockey, many of the people who play hockey, they don't care what Jesus has to say about this. So I'm not expecting this to go away anytime soon. But I wonder what Jesus would say, especially as he teaches us about non-resistance. I think the big idea from Jesus' teaching today is this: kingdom people are like their king when they refuse to retaliate. Kingdom people are like their king when they refuse to retaliate. Now, we're in this section in Matthew chapter 5 where Jesus is giving us six examples of what right living or righteousness would look like in life. A righteousness that surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who were so concerned with legalism. So in order to have a righteousness that surpasses their legalistic understanding of what it means to follow God, this is what it might look like. And Jesus gives six examples. And these have been challenging examples all the way through. We've talked about murder and anger, adultery and lust. We've talked about divorce and truth-telling. The second to last, which we look at today, is about revenge or retaliation. And the last one is about loving your enemies. Very challenging. Here's what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 38. You have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. These are the words of Jesus. as I said, followed by the words which we'll study next week about loving your enemies. John Stott says this about these last two examples Jesus gives about what a righteous life looks like. He says, the final two contrasts bring us to the highest point of the Sermon on the Mount, for which it, the sermon, is both admired and most resented. Nowhere is the challenge of the sermon greater than here. Kingdom people are like their king when they refuse to retaliate. There's a lot of challenge in those words. So three sections as we examine this, the same three sections we've been using recently in Jesus' six examples. First, the Old Testament command. Second, Jesus' teaching, and then implications for our faithfulness. So the Old Testament command first. Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. Now, Jesus is directly quoting the Old Testament, but this is actually repeated multiple times. Jesus could be quoting any number of verses when he says this. I'll give you three of them. Exodus chapter 21, verses 23 to 25 says this. But if there is serious injury, you are to take life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. Or Leviticus chapter 24, starting in verse 19. Anyone who injures their neighbor is to be injured in the same manner. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. The one who has inflicted the injury must suffer the same injury. And then Deuteronomy chapter 20, starting in the second half of verse 19, says this, you must purge the evil from among you. The rest of the people will hear of this and be afraid, and never again will such an evil thing be done among you. Show no pity. Life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. It's pretty clear in the Old Testament that this was a standard of retribution. Now, if we read this today, these might be Old Testament texts that cause modern Christians to cringe a little bit. Like, seems a little bit harsh, doesn't seem very loving. How does this fit in with the rest of what God teaches? It seems that way on the surface to us, but actually, this law is meant to be merciful. It's actually meant to restrain evil by limiting retribution. Okay, so let me give you an example of how human nature works. Let's say my family and your family are feuding and we live 400 or 500 years ago. Something has happened and I'm mad at you. So to get revenge, I'm going to come over at night, I'm going to steal some of your chickens. Well, you wake up in the morning and you're upset that I've stolen your chickens, so you come over and you steal one of my cows. Well, now I'm upset with you, so I come and I break into your house and I steal some of your stuff. Now you're mad at me, so you're going to come over, you're going to punch me in the face and beat me up. Once I've recovered, I'm going to go to your place. I'm going to burn down your barn, right? This thing just escalates. We see this in human nature. You see it on the road, right? Someone cuts you off or merges in front of you and you don't think they should have. So you are going to drive dangerously to prove to them just how dangerously they are driving. We always tend to escalate. So this law is called the law of retribution. It's actually, there's a Latin phrase that describes this, lex talionis, means the law of retribution. This law has been the foundation of many societies and civilizations throughout history. You'll find this same sort of thing in other civilization law books as well. The idea is that the punishment should not exceed the crime. There should be a match. So even today in our justice system, you have something like this. You know, this is the crime, this is the fine that you're going to pay that's commensurate with what you did. Or this is the jail sentence that you will serve because you did this particular thing. This law is meant to prevent further violence, and it's supposed to stop people from self-appointing themselves as vigilante justice seekers. It's not supposed to be something I take upon myself. In fact, this law is meant to be applied through the court system. It's not something you're supposed to take upon yourself. It's something you bring to the court, and the court appoints punishment in this kind of way. Another implication of this is that it actually reminds you, as the one who is offended, that the person who's offended you is just as valuable as you are. You are equal. You're not better than them and deserve to have more revenge than the initial offense. Now, there's evidence throughout the Old Testament that this law was amended to be financial rather than retributive in the exact same way. So, you know, you poke out someone's eye, it doesn't mean you go and you gouge out someone won't come and gouge out your eye. You'll have a financial penalty to pay. And also, as we look through the Old Testament, you will see teaching about non-resistance and forgiveness all the way through. So these things sort of coexist alongside one another. So let's move to Jesus' teaching then. What does Jesus do with this Old Testament law? There's actually some disagreement among scholars about what Jesus is actually doing here. Some actually say Jesus is overtly changing the Old Testament law. He's saying that's how it used to be. It's not going to be that way anymore. I want you to do things differently. Others say he's not really disagreeing with it. He's simply trying to internalize it. So he's trying to say to people something like, this is accepted legal practice, eye for an eye. But you in your heart shouldn't want this kind of vengeful, vigilante, self-justified revenge. Your heart should actually be in a different place than that. I think the explanation of what Jesus is doing here that makes the most sense parallels what Jesus is doing in the rest of these examples. He's looking at the Pharisees and teachers of the law and telling them they've misappropriated or misapplied one of the laws. They're not understanding the heart of God behind it. I think that's probably what's happening here. There's not a lot of evidence to suggest that, but it's probable that the Pharisees and teachers of the law were taking this eye for eye idea of revenge, which was supposed to be applied through the law court, and they were applying it to individual lives. Okay, so that person stole your chickens. Yes, you should go steal their cow. You should go burn down their barn, right? They did this to you. Well, you should do the same back to them, or maybe even more. And Jesus wants to correct this abuse of the understanding of this Old Testament law. Now, this teaching of Jesus here, most understand this, and I think rightly so, to be talking about personal offense. So something that is done to you that is evil or that is wrong. This is not talking to societal issues of injustice, right? Paul will say in Romans 13 that the government doesn't bear the sword for no reason. In other words, the government is the one who is given the power to enact justice and to establish what is legal and what is fair. Now, we know, of course, that modern-day governments are not concerned with God's definition of justice. So it's also right for Christians to apply themselves to social justice causes, to work on behalf of those who are widows, who are marginalized, who are orphans. Christians should give themselves to this kind of work. They shouldn't just turn away and say, well, Jesus said turn the other cheek, so we're not going to deal with those sorts of things. God talks all the way through the Bible about the need for his people to pursue justice. It also doesn't mean if you see injustice happening, you shouldn't do anything. Say you see someone getting beat up on a street corner. It doesn't mean that you would lob in some advice to that fight saying, well, Jesus says to turn the other cheek, good luck, and then you walk away. No, if you can intervene to stop that and stop the violence from happening, then that would be an appropriate thing for you to do still. This here is talking about an offense towards you personally. And it might be most specifically talking about offenses towards you because of your faith, but it's not necessarily, we don't necessarily need to restrict it to that. Now, Jesus does say that an evil person is in view here. Someone who is evil or is doing something evil to you. This is the context that Jesus gives these scenarios. So this is challenging because what is your default response when somebody does something against you that hurts you, or that offends you, or that is evil towards you? What's your default response? Well, most of us will find that our default response is to get our shoulders back and to start defending our honor in whatever way possible. You think you can get away with that? Well, think again. Do you even know who I am? Right? How dare you think you can get away with that? I'm going to get you back, and I'm going to get you back worse. In fact, I think to go back to the sports analogy for a moment, this is where this often happens. If you've played any kind of competitive or even recreational sport, you know that when something happens on the field or on the ice and someone takes exception to it, there can be a blow up, right? So Jenny and I again are playing in a softball league this spring. We're in Division H. Division A is the most competitive, and there is no Division I. We are as laid back as you can possibly be. And yet I have seen in the last year that we've played, last spring and this spring, that there are times when an umpire will make a call and someone will disagree and they will get hot really fast. They will get mad, they might start swearing, maybe they'll throw their glove. Things happen like this. You know, there is, when it comes to hockey, there's adult beer leagues you can play in, and then there's some adult Christian church leagues. And these church leagues are not full of Christian people exclusively, but it's been said many times that the Christian leagues are actually worse than the non-Christian leagues when it comes to things like this. That's a sad statement. So whether it's on the field or whether it's something that happens to you in your personal life or at work or someone does something to you that is wrong, what is your default response? Jesus says, do not resist. This word, do not resist, usually means do not respond with violence. So Jesus here is not saying you should be a doormat and just let whatever happen to you. But he's saying, do not seek retribution, do not seek revenge, do not let your anger take control of your response. Now, this brings all kinds of challenging questions to us. What are the implications of this in this scenario or in this scenario? Are you meaning to tell me that I should never speak up about this? I think Scott McKnight has the approach right here. He says, I cannot ask in the first instance if this is practicable. I am to ask in the first instance what it means to follow Jesus. And he admits that there are ways in which the teaching of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, particularly around peacemaking, are, quote, maddeningly impractical. It doesn't seem to make sense to us, at least to our natural default response. But the question here is not what makes most sense to me. The question is, what did Jesus command me to do? And if Jesus commands me to do something, then it must make sense from a kingdom perspective, even if I can't see how it's going to work out. So Jesus gives four illustrations of what he means by do not resist an evil person. It's as if he anticipates we're going to have questions. And so as Jesus often does, he tells four very short stories or gives four very short examples of what this might look like. Dallas Willard says, these are illustrations of what a certain kind of person, the kingdom person, will characteristically do in such situations. So let me go through them really quickly, all four. Number one, if someone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. Now, this is my right cheek. If you are coming at me with your right hand and were to slap me on my right cheek, it means you're using your backhand. To slap someone with your backhand is, in Jesus' day and in some places today, even one of the most insulting things that you can do to a person. It is completely dehumanizing. It is meant to communicate to the other person, you are not worth anything to me. It's like spitting on their face. So Jesus says, turn the other cheek. Now, there's a few things that might be happening here in all of these examples. Jesus might be saying here that by turning the other cheek, you're actually going to lovingly absorb the insult and therefore diffuse the situation. You're going to absorb the evil into yourself and the situation will then be diffused. So you're going to turn the other cheek. The person might well be very surprised at that. Why are you turning the other cheek? And the situation might be diffused. Now, it might be the person's going to hit you again. And you turn the cheek again, and they hit you again. At this point, you probably need to back out of the situation. But Jesus is saying here, turn the other cheek. And one of the things that might be operative here is that if a person is going to now hit you in the left cheek, they actually have to use their open hand, which actually elevates the honor that they're showing to you. Even though they're still hitting you, they're not hitting you with their backhand anymore. They're hitting you with their forehand, which elevates their opinion of you. They might not be willing to do that. Another thing that might happen here is they might be so surprised at this response that they might start to wonder, why are you doing that? And might actually start to consider your perspective, your point of view, or consider the fact that you are a kingdom person, and that's changing the way that you are responding in this countercultural kind of way. It might bring them a little bit of shame and cause them to rethink their actions. Second example, If someone sues you for your shirt, give them your coat as well. This was something people could do, sue you for the shirt right off your back, and you would have to give it to them if the court allowed for that. Now, the cloak or the coat was a long robe that people wore over top, and this coat was very, very important. In fact, there's Old Testament laws, several places in the Old Testament, where it says that if you take someone's coat, either you borrow it or you successfully win it in a lawsuit, you must return it to them by evening. Why? Because these coats actually were a person's blanket at night as well. So if you took someone's coat overnight, they're left to sleep in the cold. And that's not the right thing to do. So you must give it back. So Jesus is saying something pretty surprising here. If someone gets your shirt off of you, give them your coat as well, which will again cause them to rethink what's happening here. Why are you also giving me your coat? You need that. Nighttime is coming. That's your blanket. I can't take that from you. It might actually soften their approach towards you. It also is kind of a humorous example. You know that from Jesus' time period, if you've watched The Chosen or other movies, you see that the shirt that people wear actually goes down to their knees. So if someone is going to give you their shirt and then also their coat, they're basically standing in front of you naked at this point. So one scholar points out kind of the ridiculousness of this. Jesus provides a shockingly graphic, almost humorous illustration of what he means by non-resistance, to force his hearers to consider their values. They value honor and things more than they value the kingdom. So in other words, if you're going to be really protective over your things, you're actually not living out the value of the kingdom. So there's some shock value in this example as well. Third example, if someone forces you to go a mile with them, go two. This was a Roman military right. Roman military personnel could pick anyone they wanted and demand that that person carry their equipment for 1 mile. Now, the Jewish people hated this more than almost anything else. The Romans were this overlord that reminded them that they were not free people anymore, that they were under the control of the Roman Empire, the hated Roman Empire, the pagan Roman Empire. And these Roman soldiers could make them walk a mile. They hated this. And many Jews have had this experience. And you can imagine a Jew dragging along a Roman official's equipment and just pouting the whole time, bitter, trying not to get themselves into further trouble, being respectful because of that, but just hating every moment of it. And Jesus says something very surprising. If this happens to you, why not go another one? Why not go 2 miles? What's going to happen? Well, maybe that Roman soldier, again, is shocked and surprised or even a little embarrassed that they made you do this. Maybe. Maybe not. Maybe you're just walking an extra mile. But do so cheerfully. Don't do it bitterly. Do it with a good attitude. Fourth example is to give to the one who asks and don't turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. This might be restricted, given the context of these other examples, to someone who's pressuring you unfairly, who's demanding more of you than they're owed. But it does lead us to a general principle of generosity. Give freely. Lend to people. Don't expect to receive anything in return. What's more important, your kingdom witness or your things? And a kingdom person living in the way of Jesus will affirm the kingdom is more important than my things. God knows what I need, so I can give, I can lend freely. So these are four examples. They are general illustrations of this principle that Jesus is teaching. Now, I think we need to say there's wisdom required in the interpretation and application of these principles. And you might not find yourself in these scenarios. In fact, very unlikely you'll find yourself in the scenario where a Roman official is asking you to carry their gear for a mile. So how do we understand and apply? And how do we also not turn this into a legalistic law? So for instance, let me give you this sort of outlandish example. What if you are a pediatric surgeon and you get called to a surgery, a child is going to die unless you perform surgery, and on your way, a Roman officer stops you and says, I need you to carry my gear for a mile. remembering Jesus' command here that you should go an extra mile, but also knowing that the child is going to die unless you get back, well, probably you can drop the gear at a mile. Or what happens if someone walks up to you on the street and asks for your car keys? Should you just give away your car? Well, no, there's wisdom in understanding how to give, how to help people in a way that will be helpful in the long run. Is there a scenario in which you might have to give up your car, or Jesus is inviting you to give up your car? Yeah, absolutely. Or what if you offer the other cheek in this literal scenario and someone just keeps hitting you one cheek after the other? Should you remove yourself from that situation? Yes, you should. Right? There's wisdom in the application, but we dare not soften what Jesus is saying here either. That when evil is done to me, my response ought not to be revenge and retribution. It actually is to be non-resistant. So what are the implications for our faithfulness? Kingdom people are like their king when they refuse to retaliate. What are some implications of this? Well, there's three ways in which non-resistance actually helps us to understand what Jesus is teaching here. So here are the three things. Non-resistance models the way of Jesus. Non-resistance was the way to salvation, and non-resistance is the way of the kingdom. So non-resistance was the way of Jesus. Now, I think one of the things we're afraid of when we talk about non-resistance is being a doormat. People are just going to walk all over us and do whatever they want to us. And Jesus models non-resistance, and he was no doormat. He was able to assert himself when he needed to in the right ways. But when it came time for the events towards the end of his life especially, and also throughout his life too, but especially at the end, he models this so well. In fact, Isaiah, the prophet, looks forward to what the Messiah will eventually do. And this is what he writes in Isaiah 50, verse 5. The sovereign Lord has opened my ears. I've not been rebellious. I've not turned away. I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting. Because the sovereign Lord helps me, I will not be disgraced. Therefore, have I set my face like flint, and I know I will not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who then will bring charges against me? Let us face each other. Who's my accuser? Let him confront me. It's the sovereign Lord who helps me. Who will condemn me? They will all wear out like a garment. The moths will eat them up. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the word of his servant? Let the one who walks in the dark, who has no light, trust in the name of the Lord and rely on their God. Peter in 1 Peter 2 reflects back in hindsight to what he saw Jesus do in those last days of Jesus' life. 1 Peter 2 verse 20, how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. Now, I'll pause here. I've illustrated this more extensively before, but just to remind us, when Peter writes that Christ left us an example, the picture he's giving us through that Greek word is a worksheet that you would give to a kindergarten student that helps them learn how to write the alphabet. You remember those dotted lines on the page that you would trace, the letter A, the letter B. This is how you get the muscle memory to actually write the alphabet. This is what Jesus is, Peter's referencing here. Jesus' life is like that worksheet, and you and I are to trace it with our lives. What does that look like? Verse 22, he committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you've returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. Jesus was no pushover and yet still fully embraced non-resistance as the path to victory. Jesus was, in the words of John Stott, the strong man whose control of himself and love for others was so powerful that he rejected absolutely every imaginable form of retaliation. Which leads us to our second thought here, that non-resistance was the way to salvation. Jesus' non-resistance led him to the cross and through the cross to the resurrection, where your salvation was accomplished and my salvation was accomplished. And I would say this, you will never practice non-resistance in your life until you see how Jesus' non-resistance achieved for you your salvation. You won't do it. You won't have the motivation for it. But if you think about Jesus, if there was anyone who was ever the victim of ultimate injustice, it was him. On two levels. On one level, he's the victim of injustice, of a rigged trial, of mocking and beating and everything he took on going all the way up to the cross. He didn't deserve any of that based on the charges that they were bringing against him on a human level. But on a grander cosmic level, he also didn't deserve to have your sins and my sins heaped upon his shoulders. He had done nothing wrong. There was no sin in him. And yet he became sin, says Paul, so that we might become the righteousness of God. If there was anyone who ever could have straightened his shoulders and looked at his perpetrators and lashed out in response, if there was anyone who ever had the power to do so, Jesus says, I could have brought down legions of angels to fight on my behalf in this scenario. If there was anyone who ever could have responded in power, it was Jesus, and yet he chose not to. Why? For your salvation and for mine. He didn't resist. He didn't speak up. He didn't use his power. He absorbed the evil into himself. And in this paradoxical sort of way, he won the victory by doing so. Why? Because he entrusted that God would bring about ultimate justice. He trusted that God would see it through. And that he didn't need to take it into his hands because God would. Scott McKnight says this, evil will become powerless when it finds no opposing object, no resistance, but instead is willingly born and suffered. Evil meets an opponent for which it is not a match. This is what happens at the cross. So that you and I could have eternal life through faith in God and the gift of Jesus. So what's the implication for me? The implication here is that I learn by looking at Jesus what radical love for enemy looks like. And I learn that because I learn as I look at someone who has done something evil against me, I recognize when I look at the cross that I am no better than that person. That I have sinned against God and I'm just as guilty before God as the person who sinned against me. And when I can see the person who is committing evil against me through those eyes, I can have compassion and mercy and grace, and I can offer forgiveness. Because God has radically forgiven me, so too I can radically forgive others. Even if they don't change, I can still extend forgiveness. Kent Hughes says, thanks to Jesus, we have let go of our legalistic obsession with fairness. What I deserve is not a consideration in these sorts of scenarios because I know that I got what I didn't deserve. I can extend what others don't deserve to them. And in this way, we reflect what N.T. Wright calls the astonishingly patient love of God to others. And so we see that non-resistance here, thirdly, is the way of the kingdom. Paul reflects this in Romans 12. He repeats Jesus' words and expands a bit. He says, do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink, and in doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Or it reminds me of another place where Paul's talking in 1 Corinthians 6. Scenario's a little different. He's talking about believers who are fighting with each other. But he's saying in this context, these believers are going to court. They're suing each other. And he says, you shouldn't have to sue each other when you're brothers and sisters in Christ. And he makes this comment. He says, why not rather be wronged than drag the name of God through the mud? Why not rather be wronged? That's a really hard attitude to embrace, is it not? Because when we are wronged, we want to react. But why not rather be wronged than drag the name of God through the mud by the angry, vengeful way in which you might respond? So listen, Jesus' words here does not deny the reality and power of evil and the hurt that people experience when evil is perpetrated against them. But it does remind us that winning isn't everything, that witness always wins over revenge, and that the kingdom identity supersedes everything else. I am more concerned as a Christian about my witness in the kingdom of God than defending my honor, or than preserving my name, or than writing a slight against me. The kingdom is more important to me than dragging God's name through the mud. So there's lots of ways we could apply this. And I want to be clear too that there's wisdom in this, right? If you're in a situation where you're being abused by someone, you shouldn't use this passage to say, I should stay and continue to take this. No, you should leave. If you're in a workplace and someone has done something against you, it might be right for you to go talk to HR or to go talk to your boss about what happened, but not with the attitude of getting revenge or getting even. What are the scenarios in which you need to absorb what's happened rather than respond with anger? When you find yourself becoming defensive, you might want to pay attention to these words. I'll leave us with this quote from N.T. Wright, who I think asked the right question. He says, these examples from Jesus are only little sketches. They're little cartoons to give you the idea. Whatever situation you're in, you need to think it through for yourself. What would it mean to reflect God's generous love despite the pressure and provocation and despite your own anger and frustration? What would it look like to display the astonishingly patient love of God? Let's pray. God, we need your wisdom as it comes to applying your words here. This is so challenging. And it hits us all because we all get frustrated and angry when these sorts of things happen to us. And so help us to know what it looks like to live out your example and your witness. And we thank you, Jesus, that you absorbed all of that evil into yourself so that you could conquer it. And so that we could have eternal life with you. Help us to model our lives after you. And as we do so, we pray that those who are watching would wonder what it is that would make us act in such a way, and would be curious to find out who you are and what difference you could make for them. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.